So 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 1 says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Let us pray. Father, thank you that Jesus is really sitting on the throne, was raised from the dead, is reigning at the right hand of the Father. And I stand before your people this morning on the conviction that my truest confidence is Jesus and nothing else. It is not the preparation that I have tried to put in putting this sermon together. It is that Jesus rose from the dead and poured out his spirit and is able to give new life to those who are dead in sin and in the uncircumcision of the flesh, and is able to cause us to make strides in becoming like him. So draw near this morning to us and pour out grace for a faithful proclamation of your word and for a hearing with faith. I pray that you will protect me from the fear of men, that you will protect me from pride, that you will keep my heart from straying, my mind, that you will hold these things together by the power of your working. You uphold the universe by the word of your power. I pray that you will be upholding our hearts and minds as we seek to feast on your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeff served us so well by setting us up for a very edifying journey through the book of 1 Thessalonians. And as I heard our brother preach 2 weeks ago, one of my own prayers for us as God's people has been that God would cause us, among the so many other things I believe he will be pleased to do as we study this book together, is that God will cause us to be a community of people who abound in faith and love and hope. And I pray that because Paul says in chapter 1 that they do not cease to give thanks to God because of the work of faith of the Thessalonians and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. Paul had observed and heard reports of a faith in the Thessalonians that was working itself out in good works and of a love that was denying self and laying down self for the good of others, and a hope in the risen and reigning Savior that is unwavering and unrelenting and is always looking forward to the coming of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, who rescues us from the wrath to come, who indeed is gonna come. His coming is surer than that we will have nightfall today. So I have been praying for myself and for us all that God would work that in our midst through our study of 1 Thessalonians. And it's my prayer that the sermon this morning will be used of the Lord in some measure to bring that about. And you remember, if you do, that Pastor Jeff pointed out to us one of the key themes in the book of 1 Thessalonians is that Paul shows himself forth as an evangelist and then says different things about how he conducted himself as one who received from God the stewardship of an evangelist. And I believe in chapter 2, he is continuing in that vein, and he does three main things, which is what I'm going to focus on this morning. The first thing is he defines for us evangelistic success. The triumph of the gospel. What does that look like? What should we be expecting when we pray for evangelism to prevail and triumph over unbelief? What should we be expecting to see in response to God answering prayers like that? And then the next thing he does is he exemplifies for us the right biblical response to when people see that kind of move of God. When God does respond to the prayers and labors of evangelists, and you see the kind of result we should be looking for, what should be your response when you see that? And finally, Paul describes for us the depth and supernatural nature of the kind of relationships that the gospel is able to forge among people, even from different backgrounds. So let me begin with what evangelistic success looks like, what missionary triumphs, what the triumph of the gospel, the triumph of the reign of the King of Kings over the reign of darkness that comes by the gospel. How does that look like? First, Paul tells us what it does not look like. Then he tells us what it looks like. And what it does not look like is this. Evangelistic success does not mean the absence of suffering and humiliation. When an evangelist, somebody proclaiming the gospel, is suffering because they are proclaiming the gospel and being humiliated because they are proclaiming the gospel and being rejected by the world because they are proclaiming the gospel, that is not a reflection of failure in their ministry. Paul says that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." So Paul says to the Thessalonians that our coming to you was not in vain. In other words, our coming to you brought forth results. There was fruit born from our visit to you. But notice that visit was preceded by great suffering in Philippi. If you remember, in Philippi, Paul and his missionary companions delivered a girl from a demon of divination, and then the owners of the girl saw their hope for gain by gaining money through the divining practices of this lady had gone. They attacked Paul and Silas, beat picked them up, dragged them out to the public square. A crowd joined in the attack and they beat them. The magistrates of the city came by. You would think they will help, but they tore the clothes of Paul and Silas to further humiliate them and ordered that they be beaten with rods. And after they had been beaten with rods, inflicted several blows with rods, they were thrown into a maximum security prison with their feet in the stocks. And then they move from Philippi through Amphipolis and the other city and then into Thessalonica. And even in Thessalonica, when they made the first converts, the Jews became jealous. They took some wicked men from the rabble. They formed a mob. They attacked the house of Jason where they supposed Paul and Silas were living, and they sought to bring them out to the crowd. In fact, the security situation in Thessalonica had become so precarious, the believers had to send Paul and Silas by night away to Berea for their own security and safety. So they had previously suffered in Philippi and been shamefully treated. In Thessalonica, there is a citywide uproar, and then there is an attack coming against them, and they have to be somewhat sent secretly by night to Berea. Beloved, that is suffering. That is humiliation. That is maltreatment. That is more than enough to break your spirit and make you give up on preaching the gospel. Imagine yourself in a country where you don't know anybody. You don't have any security contacts, no 911, nothing. And then in the night, you hear a commotion outside. People are seeking to break into the house where you're staying to beat you up and bring you out and give to the crowd and have the crowd do whatever they would please with you. And then you find out you don't even know the laws of public security in that nation. And you had just come through a horrific trial of that nature in the city that you were in before you moved to this one. And your one reason for being in this city is that there is a living and true God who raised his son from the dead. And that those who believe in this son will have deliverance from the wrath to come. That doesn't sound impressive to the world. It sounds like foolishness. So when Paul says, we had suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, and we preached the gospel to you in the midst of much conflict, that is a very modest statement of the horrific trial and ordeal that they were going through. But amazingly, in the midst of all of that, Paul says, our visit to you was not in vain. So what's the point? You suffered in Philippi. You were publicly humiliated and shamed. Clothes torn off. Blows with iron inflicted on you. You thrown in a maximum security prison. And the same thing repeats itself in Thessalonica. You are smuggled of sorts out of Thessalonica into Berea. And yet you say your visit was not in vain. What are you up to, Paul? Answer is, evangelistic success and gospel triumph is not defined in scripture in terms of absence of suffering and worldly rejection. He said to the Philippians, for it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. Suffering in the gospel ministry, suffering for the sake of the gospel, is not only a result of faithfulness. In God's wise designs, it's also the means by which the gospel goes forward. So Paul is speaking this way because as believers, we do not approach gospel suffering with a victim mentality, like a poor me going through this. We approach suffering as believers who are suffering for the gospel with a counted worthy to suffer for the king kind of mentality. I get that from Acts 5:41. When John and Peter had been thrown out of the council, having been beaten and warned not to speak again in the name of Jesus, they went out of the council rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer reproach and shame and dishonor for the name. That's what keeps you going. That's what sustains you and keeps your sanity and keeps your boldness to proclaim the gospel in the midst of much conflict. So evangelistic success and gospel triumphs is never defined in scripture in terms of the absence of humiliation or rejection by the world or even satanic opposition, which Paul talks about later on in verse 18. We should know that. That's Christianity 101. We know that the world and our flesh and Satan would seek to oppose what God is doing. So if we say Paul defines evangelistic success not in terms of the absence of suffering, what then does he define evangelistic success in terms of? And he has three things he says here in 1 Thessalonians 2. The first thing is, there is evangelistic success when the right message is preached. Look at verse 2. Paul and his friends preach nothing but the gospel. He says in verse 2, we had boldness in God to preach to you the gospel of God. That's what they preached. And in verse 4, we had been entrusted with the gospel. He says in verse 13, you Thessalonians received from us the word of God. And in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, our preaching came to you not only with words, but in the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. So they preach nothing but the gospel. It's kind of like what he says to the Corinthians. We resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. When that is the content of the communication that happens in an evangelistic context, success is happening. Evangelistic success is happening. But there is another element. It is that the message is preached by the right messengers. The right messengers are those who believe right and live right. Paul said to Timothy, watch your life and doctrine, for by so doing, you will save yourself and those who imitate you. And that works itself out here in terms of the way Paul and his missionary colleagues conducted themselves in Thessalonica. Look at verse 3. He says, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. What is he saying? We are not in error about what we believe and preach. Our preaching is not tainted with impurity. We have no intention to deceive anyone. You know, in the book of Jude, verse 16, the Bible says, one characteristic of false teachers is that they show favoritism in order to take advantage of people. And Paul is saying, none of that is true about us. And what is it that was true about Paul and his friends? First, he says, they have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Second, he says, they speak to please, not man, but God. And third, he says, they do not use words of flattery, nor do they bring a pretext to cover up greed. And fourth, he says, they live their lives before God, so much so that Paul would say, we preach before God who tests our hearts. And also says, God is our witness. You know, in the ministry, in the gospel ministry, there are certain things only God can be witness of. No one of you will ever be able to know with infallible correctness my motive for preaching this sermon. Only God knows that. And Paul is saying, our motive for coming to you is plain before God. He is witness. We were not covering greed when we preached to you. We were not trying to deceive you. We were not speaking from impurity. God is witness to that. That is the right person preaching the right message. The next thing he says, we did not seek glory from people, not from you or from anyone else. The next thing he says, we gave up apostolic rights and privileges. We could have made demands of you as apostles of Christ, but we didn't. And then he says, we humbled ourselves as infants with you. We were gentle with you as a nursing mother is with her children. We shared with you not only the gospel, but our very lives. You had become so dear to us, we could not be relating with you at arm's length. We shared with you our very lives, Paul says. And he says, we walk worthy. We labored day and night. Like a father, we exhorted and encouraged and charged you, Thessalonians, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 5, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake, there are concrete things that will come to mind for the Thessalonians in terms of how Paul and his missionary friends lived among them. There are things they would be able to remember. So that is the right person preaching the right message. When those two come together, right message, right messenger, there is evangelistic success happening. And then there's a third element. The message is received for what it is. Look at verse 13. You received the word of God which you heard from us, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The Thessalonians didn't think Paul and his missionary friends were concocting stories about a certain Jewish carpenter who was raised from the dead. They heard the voice of God summoning them to life in Christ, like, Lazarus, come forth. That's what they heard when they heard Paul and his missionary friends preach to them. They received the word of God, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And notice what Paul says, which is at work in you believers. The word of God is a living thing that does work in the heart that it lodges in. And you can tell the kind of life in whose heart the word of God is working, because that person is going to start living like believers in other different places. Paul says, you became imitators of us and of the churches that are in Christ in the region of Judea. And beyond that, you yourselves became examples to believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And your faith has rung out through the whole world. We don't even have to say anything again. When these come together, you know evangelistic success has happened. It doesn't matter if the evangelist was beaten and thrown in prison and rejected, or a mean word was said to them. When the right message is preached and it's borne by the right person and received for what it is, gospel triumphs is happening. And may the Lord bring that in increasing measure in our midst this summer, as we invite neighbors over for dinner to share the gospel, as we talk to colleagues at work and different people we interact with in different spheres of life. I was deeply moved at our last testimony night as I listened to Brother Danny share of his evangelistic ministry at his job place. And as I wrote this down, I just thought about that. Isn't it amazing? This brother, the Lord saved by grace and put at UPS. And then he starts to make contacts and bring up conversations. And through his persistent and spirit-led witness of the gospel and how his life was coming together, lining up with what he was preaching, the Lord saw fit to bring Hunter to faith. And Hunter began to be an imitator of Danny and the rest of us, got baptized here, and is now himself an example to other believers. That's the kind of thing we're talking about here. That's the kind of thing Paul is talking about here. And I just hope that the Lord lights some fire in your heart and bones, that you want to see more of this, that you order your day and week and month and finances and just your schedule in such a way that reaching out to other people with the right message and your life aligning up is going to be a priority as much as it was for Paul. These things don't happen by accident. We heard Paul was not just a missionary who was taking a step into the dark. He calculated and targeted cities from where the gospel will inevitably trickle down to other places. You can't just live your life as though you are an accident in the world. You just can't if you really want to see this kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. The second main thing that Paul talks about, so I'm transitioning from evangelistic success to the right response to evangelistic success. When you pray and plot and strategize and give and do all you have possibility by grace to do, and God brings forth results, what are you supposed to do? Paul answers that question in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. So Paul says, we thank God constantly. Now that statement from Paul is remarkably God-centered. It is remarkably God-exalting. Think about it. It is Paul and his friends who preach the gospel. It is the Thessalonians who receive the word. But who gets the thanks? Who gets the ceaseless thanks? It's God who gets the ceaseless thanks. Not Paul, not the Thessalonians. Why? Well, it's because behind and beneath and above the preaching and the receiving of the word is the invisible but indomitable hand of God bringing everything about. It is God who set his love on the Thessalonians and on Paul before the world began. We saw that in chapter 1. We knew that God had chosen you from the way you received the word, Paul says. And he had said to the Galatians, he who set me aside from my mother's womb before I was born. So God had been working to bring this reality about before the world came into existence. So he deserves the thanks. He is the one who promised the coming of his son. He is the one who fulfilled the coming of his son. He is the one who raised his son from the dead and exalted him to the right hand of his throne. He is the one who is ordering everything. And he's the one who overcame every potential obstacle with all the details involved to make sure that Paul made it to Thessalonica and preached the gospel. So God deserves the thanks for the fact that the gospel was preached in Thessalonica and was received by the Thessalonians. God deserves ceaseless thanks for every single person who ever believed and will ever believe. He deserves ceaseless thanks for every baby step you make in sanctification and every major stride you make in growth in Christlikeness. It is all from God. It is all through God. It is all to God. And therefore, all the thanks belong to him. So here is the way you ought to think about the co-worker you are seeking to witness to, or the neighbor you are seeking to invite over to share the gospel with, or the missionary you are praying for, or the support, the missionary, the financial support you are giving for missionary advance around the world and in North America. Here's the way you have to think about that. In praying and evangelizing and giving for the advance of the gospel, you've got to remember, I am preparing the ground for great thanksgiving to God. That's what I'm doing. Because when God takes my meager efforts in prayer and giving and speaking and blesses them, there will come from that eternal fruit that even the strongest demon of hell can never undo. Heaven will thank God for that. In Luke, we read, there is great joy in heaven over every sinner who repents. It's like the angels of heaven are saying, our king has scored one more victory when a sinner comes home. So when you labor and pray and give and sacrifice and strategize for the advance of the gospel, you are preparing the ground for great thanksgiving to rise to the living God. And here is the next and main thing that Paul says, the third thing. Paul describes for us the depth of the relationships that the gospel creates and sustains when it invades new places. Listen to the way Paul speaks of how things felt like for them with regards to the Thessalonians after they were hurriedly taken off from Thessalonica. Now, you've got to remember, Paul had made a few converts in Thessalonica. The Jews became jealous. They took some wicked men from the rabble. They made an attack on Paul and sought to cause him trouble. This was happening in Philippi. And then he comes to Thessalonica. He runs into trouble again. He and Silas are smuggled out into Berea. And when Paul thinks back on all of that, what does he say? Verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, but since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. Just note the language that Paul uses here. First, he says, we were torn away from you, Thessalonians. To say they were torn away is to say we would rather remain with you. We would rather continue enjoying your fellowship because we had become so affectionately desirous of you. We wanted your company. So we were torn away from you. When you hear Paul say we were torn away from you, you can feel something of the pain they experienced having to be ripped away from their friends and brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Now, no matter where you fall on the question of immigration into the U.S., you can sympathize and empathize with families being separated at a southern border, whether rightly or wrongly, because there is something of a deep pain that people feel when familial relationships get disrupted, no matter the reason for that. There's just a deep pain that happens. And Paul is speaking in that kind of language when he says we were torn away from you. Paul thinks of the loss of personal fellowship and ministry to the Thessalonians in terms of losing a familial relationship. The word he uses is actually we were made orphans by being separated from you. We felt like orphans, thrusted out of their parents' house and sent somewhere else where they would not have parents. And it's amazing and deeply humble that Paul would not say, we felt like parents losing our children. Instead, he says, we felt like orphans. So you were parents to us. I'll come back to that in a moment, Lord willing. But I just want you to note, Paul is using very strong and deeply affectionate language here to describe the way they felt when they lost personal fellowship with the Thessalonians because of persecution. And then he says, we were separated from you only in person, not in heart. It was not the kind of ministry that they did, and because they changed location, they forgot who they were ministering to. No, they were still deeply connected in their heart to these brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And then he says, being separated, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire. Why does he pile these words? We endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face. And then he adds, we wanted to come to you. Then when he comes to verse 19, he says, for what is our hope or joy, O crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. So part of Paul's reward in heaven will include his labor in the ministry for the Thessalonians. And you could hear that and say, well, he was just patronizing. He was just being a patron and seeking to make them into the means by which he earns an eternal reward. But that's totally a misreading of what Paul says here, because as I pointed out earlier, he has already said, by being torn away from you, we felt like orphans. Paul didn't feel like we brought the gospel to you. We preached to you the truth of life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also knew the faith of the Thessalonians was a great feast to his soul. Just watching them respond to the gospel and walk in obedience was tremendous ministry to Paul. He never conceived of himself as a self-sufficient Christian. He always knew there was ministry from others to sustain him and bring him to the finish line without making a shipwreck of the faith. We know that because when he wrote to the Romans, he said, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Now, if you stop there, you will feel, okay, he thought he was the be all in all and wanted to come to the Romans and do that. But verse 12 says, that is that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He thought of the Thessalonians in the same way. You know, no parent raises a child only in hope that, well, they will succeed one day and I'll get honor for being their parent. No, there is deep joy in just having that child there. Just waking up in the morning and greeting them and even having them mess up your day sometimes. It's a deep joy in parenting. We want that. Even if the future thing doesn't really come, there is a certain present joy you experience as a parent just being with your child. Paul was experiencing that with the Thessalonians. Now, there are two other things I want you to remember to note as we think here about Paul's description of the depth of the supernatural relationship that the gospel creates between people. The first thing is that Paul had known these people just for 3 weeks. When you hear him speak about them, you feel like he was born with them, got saved with them, lived his whole life with them. No, he was with them for 3 Sabbath days and persecution erupted and he was smuggled out to Berea. So he knew them for just 3 weeks. Every sane person will tell you to slow down if you are dating somebody and knew them only for 3 weeks and you were completely mad about them. Everybody will say, you have to slow down. But the gospel has power to, within a period of 3 weeks, create deep, mysterious, supernatural bonds of Christian affection that will free somebody who is a foreigner in that culture to speak like this to people he is writing to. So when Paul is writing to them, don't get caught up in it and think maybe he pastored them for 20 years and so had married them and dedicated their babies and saw different things. And he was there for 3 weeks, and this is what the gospel created. And then the second thing is, the Thessalonians, and this is to say the obvious, were Gentiles. They were not Jews like Paul. And from the standpoint of Paul as a physical Jew, these people he is talking to were people who at one time were separated from Christ, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope and without God in the world. This is who the Thessalonians were right before the gospel came to them. And yet Paul speaks of them the way he does. And hear the way he speaks of his own tribe's people, his countrymen. Verse 14 to 16. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen, you Thessalonians, as they did from the Jews. And who are these Jews? They had also killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. So he sees fellow Jews as enemies of the cross on whom wrath has come and is coming, but sees Gentile believers as people that he, being separated from, feels like being torn away from family, and he longs to see them. He longs to be with them. He feels like an orphan being separated from these Gentiles. Now, Paul is not suggesting that when you become a believer, you should despise and hate unbelieving biological family or countrymen. Because he says of the Jews again in Romans 9 verses 2 and 3, I have great grief and unceasing anguish in my heart for my countrymen. I wish I were accursed, sent to hell, and cut off from Christ, that they may be saved. So there is a deep burden on his heart for them to be saved. But he also has to be honest that unless they repent, his relationship with them has an expiration date. They will get eternally separated from Paul if they don't repent. That teaches us we should never toe the family line when unbelieving family is opposing the gospel only for the sake of family identity. We should never toe a national line just for the sake of national identity when fellow countrymen who are unbelievers are opposing the gospel. There is such a thing in the Bible as the enemies of one will be the members of his own household. Jesus did not come to say peace, peace where there is no peace. We've got to be willing to live with that. So Paul is saying here to us, the gospel is able to create and sustain and nourish supernatural relationships that are eternal and cross-cultural. He is Jewish speaking to Gentiles like that. As I read that, I couldn't help but thank God in tears for what he's given us here at Emmanuel. That he would bring Latinos and Africans and African Americans and Caucasians and Asians and all of these from different social statuses and put them together, and they worship and genuinely call one another brother and sister from the heart. That's a miracle. You should not afford to get used to that. You should recognize that as a tremendous, miraculous work of the gospel. You cannot afford to get used to the fact that you can come to a members' meeting and sit next to a brother who doesn't sound like you when they talk and doesn't look like you on their skin color, and wholeheartedly vote for an elder who doesn't look like you and doesn't share your background and come to Sunday morning and lift hands with people who look different and have an accent that doesn't look like anything you heard growing up and hear from the pulpit, an accent that is like that. You've got to recognize the Lord is working here. If you took out everybody and brought in only people who grew up on the same food, wearing the same clothes, speaking the same language, and took out the gospel, they will not get along. They just will not get along. I mean, the children of Jacob, just 12 of them, could not get along with Joseph. I saw that in the culture where I grew up, in the church where I grew up. If your hope for unity is uniformity, there is no hope for you. It's only the gospel that can bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation and make them worship together. Only the gospel can do that. Praise God. Only the gospel is able to do that. And that means we should be deeply thankful and full of joy for what we have here. But that also means we should recognize we have yet a lot of room to grow. We've not arrived. We still have a lot of room to grow because there is yet a lot more love to give. As I read what Paul talks about to the Thessalonians, I just recognize I need more of this. I can only imagine how much more deep fellowship and how much more preferring of one another more than ourselves and how much more bearing of one another's burden and how much more commending of Christ to the world if we prayed for and strove for more of what Paul says he had with the Thessalonians. May the Lord grant that to us, and may we strive knowing that the devil opposes this because he opposed Paul going to the Thessalonians. May God make us a people who long for and work to see evangelistic success. May he make us have the right response when we see that, and may he deepen the bonds of Christian affection that he has created and is creating in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to do that which no preacher can do, no man can do. Only you, your power, your spirit, your gospel can create that we would be a people who are united in one accord and singing your praise and proclaiming to the world that you, Jesus, came as sent by the Father. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.